spiritual qualities.
Let's turn again to Timothy before we end up back in Ezra. Timothy. Now, our subject this afternoon, we're following through our theme on a man preparing for ministry, and we've already seen that a man preparing for ministry, we've seen about his life, we saw also about his calling, and this afternoon we want to talk about his qualities. But in 1 Timothy, there's a few important instructions here for a man who wants to be used of God and a man who wants to fulfill his ministry. And in 1 Timothy, we've got these instructions and we're going to see if we can see them there. In chapter 4, from verse 11, command and teach these things, and don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching, and do not neglect your gift which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters and give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I think the answer to our need is there. If we are to look to the qualities necessary as we prepare for ministry, it's going to be in those two clear areas. Firstly, look in verse 16. What's the first area? Your life. What's the second area? It's your doctrine, or your understanding, your teaching, what you've learned of the Word of God. And obviously our hearts are exercised because of the cry of the young men. And I guess it's not just the cry of the young men, it's been the cry of anyone who wants to see God working in our midst to know how best to do it. And here's the answer: your life and your doctrine. Get these two things under God's power through the Word of God, and then you'll begin to do the things that God wants you to do. And young Timothy, in his capacity as a young man within the churches, found that his authority was being questioned, I'm quite sure. Found that his position and his teaching was being questioned. And of course the apostle encourages him, saying, don't let anybody ever look down on you just because you're a young person, but you set the standard in your own life. You ensure that your life is the pathway, and your life demonstrates what the Word of God says. And then in chapter 6 he goes on to deal with the very issue that was raised by John upstairs. Look in verse 11. And I really love this verse. In verse 11 of chapter 6. But you, man of God. How many people in the Bible are called, directly addressed, man of God? Not many. How many? Who? Who was called man of God? Man of God. You, man of God. Well, Elijah was. And here's young Timothy now, a young man. You, man of God. Look at verse 11. You, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness, and fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You see, the pathway for a young Christian and for an older Christian too, is confronted by temptation, is to flee from the... Now, the subject here isn't, in fact, lust. That's in 2 Timothy. The problem is materialism. And for some of us older guys, that's more a temptation, although we will admit, and we do admit, and do confront lust, and have confronted it all of our lives. But the answer to it is not to dwell upon it. The answer is to flee from it and to make a substitute goal within your life. And look at the goal within your life. Pursue what? Pursue righteousness. You see, Satan would love nothing more than to have us dwell upon something that's a negative, that's a danger, that's a trap in our Christian lives. He would have us focus on a thing like lust. He would have us focus on a thing like materialism. He would have us focus on a thing which is negative, like anger or pride. And yes, we're men, we're sinners. And yet, every time such a temptation comes, here's the word of God: flee from that and make righteousness your goal. I tell you what, my experience is that the moment Satan brings temptation into my life in any such area, if I can recognize the temptation and immediately begin to pray, or immediately begin to think of something positive like this, righteousness or love or endurance or gentleness, I find that Satan backs off real quick, because the last thing he wants me to do is to begin praying or to begin determining to live a life of righteousness. Now, lust is a problem. But I'm going to suggest here that our culture is causing us, and our economic circumstances and the material pressures of our world are forcing us into a very unnatural thing in Australia. As a missionary in India, I see the situation there, that as soon as a young fellow is around 16 or 17, when obviously lust draws and burns strongly within him, he's married. Well, why shouldn't he? The Bible says if you burn with lust, then marry. But we can't do that, can we? We've got to be educated first, haven't we? We've got to have a job first, haven't we? We've got to be able to buy a house first, haven't we? We've got to be able to prove that we can do this and that and the other thing. You see, our culture has forced us into an unbiblical situation where lust now is a major problem, because we are going beyond what's the normal stage in God's plan for us to marry, because of our circumstances and because of the peer pressures and the worldly pressures that are in upon us. And the other thing is that in the wider society, in a country like India, for example, young people don't marry at 16 and then go out and try and set up a house by themselves with no life experience. They're part of a wider family. And of course, when you look into circumstances like that, you see the young couples growing up within that wider family, and as they begin to grow and develop, they've got a lot of supports upon them. Whereas our culture says as soon as you marry, you go and get a flat somewhere or a house somewhere and you set up and you try and battle it through yourself, and you're there struggling. So we are victims of our community, of our own society, and we've departed from what is truly the biblical pathway and pattern. But the answer for us is to do the Joseph thing, to do the Timothy thing. And when we're confronted by pride, and who isn't? We all are. Then flee from it, the scripture says. And then the scripture says, focus on what God says, what the word of God says. And that's why we've got these two things linked together. Take heed to your life. There's your life. And there's your doctrine. And as soon as a temptation or a problem or a trouble comes into your life, then what does the Bible say about it? Measure your life, or bring your life under the teaching of the word of God. And I guarantee that the victory that you desire, the victory that I need, comes to us because we've got a great God who gives us a great victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing that needs to be understood is, and as David was sharing about his problem, our generation has never been expected to be expressive like perhaps would be really desirable. But I've seen the opposite side of that story. I've seen ritual hugging. I've seen ritual kissing. I was in Russia, and one of the worst things I ever experienced was to go to the Lord's table in Russia and find that the same elders that I saw arguing and fighting out in the back room before the service, as soon as the Lord's table was over, the leading pastor got up and he said, "Right, now let's greet one another with a holy kiss," and walk over and fair on the lips, bang, Cole Kruger, can you imagine it? And they did it. They argued, they fought, and yet here they had to ritually kiss around the community. And I saw nothing but absolute hypocrisy. Now, what we want is not hypocrisy. We don't want a legalism which says we now have to hug each other. We don't want an outward performance just because it'll be nice things to do. What we want is reality. We want reality above every other thing. And we want, well, a handshake, an arm around the shoulder, just a genuineness from the heart. I'm sure that's what the young men are looking for. And it's lovely to have a genuineness from the heart, a heart that reaches to us and a heart that's open to us. And I love the relationship the Lord Jesus had with his disciples. And you know, as he lived and moved among them, he exposed his entire life to them. They saw in him the pattern. He showed them what it is to pray, and they learned to pray from him. He showed them what it is to be stressed, and handled it in a perfect way. The Lord Jesus lived and moved with his disciples, and I think I told you yesterday that he called them that they might be with him. And mentoring is one of the great blessings. That's a fancy word for saying disciple making. And the Lord Jesus did it perfectly. The Apostle Paul did it perfectly. And he was very willing to admit, I'm the chiefest of sinners. There is not one of us who is above sin. There's not one of us here who is above pride. Not one of us here who is not tempted. Not one of us here who is not subject to every form of temptation. Even the Lord Jesus was not subject. He was subject to every temptation. Yet he, praise God, was without sin. And the great joy for us is we've now got these two, three resources. We've got firstly the Word of God to show us the way. Secondly, we've got the Holy Spirit within us. And the Holy Spirit, the word for the Holy Spirit is Comforter. Now that's good, but in fact it's the Paraclete, the one who stands beside us and speaks for us. And I praise God, he speaks in us and to us. The Holy Spirit is there to help us and to lead us and guide us. But the third thing we have, we've got the Word, we've got the Spirit, and we have Jesus Christ as our great High Priest. And the Bible tells me that he's sympathetic. He understands, having been tempted in every way like we have been tempted, yet without sin, he is there at a throne of grace that we might first obtain mercy and then find grace to help us in times of need. So there is an answer to our cry. And the answer is the two areas. Our life, bring it under the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about the matter that's troubling us? What does the Word of God tell me about pornography? Well, I know what it says about pornography. It says avoid it like the plague. I'll tell you that when I was 14, I read a grotty book which I wish I'd never ever read. Whereas I struggled to memorize scripture, when I was 14, I read a book that is imprinted on my brain. And when I have been on my missionary travels and my wife is at home, Satan has brought that rotten thing that I read when I was 14 and has brought it to my remembrance word by word, line by line. I can see it there to tempt me when I'm there in the mission field seeking to serve God and trying to force me into trouble, into sin, or at least into evil thinking. And I've had to resist the devil in the name of the Lord in the midst of my travels. Because, well, I made that most horrendous mistake. As for the internet, well, we've got to take discipline. In my last message I gave to you and I spoke about these six principles, the final three of them were there, right at the very bottom. Do you remember that the pattern for us is firstly as a what? Can you remember? A soldier. A soldier has his loyalty. The second was an athlete, and he's got discipline. The third was a farmer. And the discipline of an athlete amazes me. To think of these guys for the Commonwealth Games, Olympic Games, getting up and running 200 k's a week. I can't believe it. Who'd do that? And people who swim 50 k's a week, get up every morning, 4 o'clock. Why, we can't do that. They do it. They do it to get a hold of a itty-bitty little metal. Gold rubbish. It's gold-plated. It's not gold. It's just a itty-bitty little metal. And they do it. The discipline an athlete has. Well, that's the discipline that you and I are to have in our Christian life. And when it comes to things like the internet, well, disconnect it. Disconnect it. As for pornography, don't buy it. Don't go into a shop that has it. Avoid these things like the plague. These things are dreadful, awful, terrible. It's a discipline. Turn your television off. Don't, whatever you do, get an X-rated video. Don't get it. Don't bring it in. Burn the music that's suggestive and evil. Burn the books. Throw them out. Don't read them. It's a discipline. And when you flee these things, flee and turn your mind to positive. Don't just flee and leave your mind empty. That's what Timothy is told. Flee these things and fill your mind with good things. Things that are positive and right and helpful and good for God. Then you'll be the man of God that God can use. A man who's got his life sorted out. Let's go back to Ezra, please. Because I find in Ezra the man that I most admire as a man who was wanting to get his life sorted out for God and get his life as it ought to be for God. Ezra. He's the man that we're going to look at just now. Ezra. So in Ezra chapter 7, please. His spiritual qualities. And page 3 of your notes, or whichever page it is, I think it's page 3. We're talking about Ezra. And the very first thing, let's read about this man Ezra, and it's in chapter 7 and verse 6 we'll read about him. Ezra. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of his God was upon him. So the thing that I admire about this man, Ezra, is that God's hand was upon him. He was a man that was determined to be used by God. Now, what's the quality that I most admire? It's in verse 10. Would you look at verse 10 of Ezra? And this is what I notice about Ezra. What a man. Verse 10. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law and to teaching its decrees and its laws in Israel. So the first point I'm asking you to note about this man of God is that he was absolutely devoted to God and he was devoted to God's word. This word set his heart, or this word devoted himself, has a very strong significance. I remember Gary Inrig coming here some years ago, and Gary mentioned as he spoke about this that to set your heart or to devote yourself in this context was to be a bit like a miner going down into a mine and searching out the mine for the jewels that you were looking for. And that's really what Ezra was doing. As he set his heart, it was to do three things. Firstly, to study and to know the Word of God. Now, brothers, this has been our lack. I mentioned this yesterday, this morning I mentioned it, that the great lack we have is to devote ourselves to the Word of God. One of my modern heroes is Ned Mahag. My father taught Ned Mahag in Sunday school up in Delano. But Ned Mahag was a dairy farmer, and Ned Mahag devoted himself to the study of the Word of God between getting up at 4 and 5 o'clock in the morning and milking whatever number of cows they used to milk on the Mahag dairy farm, and then working all day and then working at night. And I think it was one of the brothers here said that Ned had set his heart to prepare himself for the mission field to study the Word of God, and so in the morning he read from the Old Testament, at midday he read from the Psalms and the Proverbs, and in the evening he read from the New Testament, and still milked 100 cows in the morning and 100 cows at night and ploughed and did whatever else with none of the mod cons that we have today, even without electricity in the house. And Ned Mahag, of course, you know, a missionary who served God for so long in Bolivia. I admire such men. Men who devoted themselves and nothing was too hard for them. They allowed themselves the time to get to know God's Word. And that's a great lack. And what I'm going to do, I hope, is to have 15 or 20 minutes at the end of today's message for us to study and to show you how to study the Bible. Because I believe it's our greatest lack today, this, the study of the Word of God. And we must study it. And when we study it, then we will begin to walk as a man who's preparing for ministry, and God will be able to use it. But the next step is not merely to study it. That's purely academic. The next thing is to observe it, or to keep it, or to bring it into your life practice. And that's the hardest thing. For me, as a Bible teacher, I study, but then as the Word of God begins to reach into my soul and the Holy Spirit begins to challenge me about areas of my life, my attitudes, my actions, then it's this observing of the Word of God that becomes the greatest challenge. And you notice this, that it says Ezra set his heart to do these things, not just to know God's Word, but to observe it, to keep it, to do it. But then the next step was that he wanted others to know the same Word of God. And we get a beautiful example of Ezra doing exactly that, as later on in the book of Nehemiah. Would you turn to that one, please? Nehemiah found a problem among the people of God, and when he found the problem among the people of God, he gets Ezra to come and to bring the Word of God. Look in Nehemiah chapter 8. In verse 2, maybe we'll begin in verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which is made up of men and women and all who are able to understand. And he read it aloud from daybreak till noon. Now that's good. I like that. 4 hours, 5 hours. No, 6 hours of reading the Word of God. Wow! When will we get to that stage? And he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men and women and others who would understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion, and beside him stood a whole lot of fellows. In verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen, and they bowed down and worshipped the Lord. You see, that's what happens when the Word of God's read. Men respect, men stand up, men bow down. And they bow down and they worship God, because the Word of God is quick and sharp and powerful. The Word of God is given to us, and it is profitable for every single thing. And so Ezra was the man who absolutely understood what it was. But I like the next little bit. In chapter 8 there, what did they do? He got a few fellows to help him. And after they had taught the Word of God, it was necessary for them to do something else. Look at verse 7. The Levites, there they are, the lot of them, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. The Word of God, changing lives. The Word of God, meaning something to people. And if you read on, the response was this. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not weep or mourn, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. See, that's what the Word of God does. It causes men to stand up. It causes men to bow down in worship. It causes men to weep. Because as they weep, they're understanding their failure and their sin. You can read the rest of that. Let's go back to Ezra, please. Because not only was an Ezra a man who was devoted to God and His Word, but the second thing, he was a man who was absolutely determined to experience the blessing of God. in his reading of God's Word in chapter 8, would you mind? We'll find that he was entrusted to take back a whole pile of gold and silver and precious things back to Jerusalem. It was a very important ministry for him. But before ever he did it, in verse 21, this is what he did. Verse 21 of chapter 8. There by the river Ahava, or the Ahava canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. And I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, and this is a wonderful principle, look at this, this is a principle every one of us should note, verse 22, the gracious hand of our God is upon everyone who looks to Him, but His great anger is against all who forsake Him. Now that's a principle of Scripture. The older translation says, the hand of our God is for good on those that seek Him, but the power of His wrath is against those who forsake Him. Learn it. Learn that principle. Do you want the hand of God for good? Then seek Him. Do you want God to bless you? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Do you want the Lord to put His hand of good upon you? Then seek Him. Humble yourself before God. Ezra learned that lesson. He knew what it was. This biblical principle is a principle that would govern all of his life, because he knew that if he sought the Lord and he humbled himself before God, then he could guarantee that he would have God's blessing and God's presence upon him. Brothers, if we want God's presence, nothing has changed. If we want God's blessing, nothing has changed. If we want revival, nothing has changed. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Hey, God's got mighty hands. Would you have them for you or against you? Well, it's pretty easy. It's straightforward. If you want God's hands for you, then humble yourself. If you want Him against you, then just exalt yourself. Go for it for yourself, and God's hands will be against you. And the wonderful thing is that the Lord heard. The Lord heard. And so as Ezra had this group of 21,000 people to lead and to minister to, the first thing he did was proclaim a fast so that we might humble ourselves before God. And look at verse 23. Look at the answer. So we fasted and we prayed to our God about this, and He answered our prayer. Well, of course He would. When God sees people who are willing to humble themselves, then God always will answer their prayer. But here's the third thing that I notice about this man Ezra. And it's a very interesting thing. Look in chapter 9 now. Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, and when he comes to Jerusalem, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. What a terrible sin. God's people had sinned. God's people had failed. God's people were far away from God. And as Ezra came to Jerusalem, that holy city, he found that God's people were not living in the way that God had commanded. What does he do? What does he do? Well, turn to Nehemiah and see what he did. Chapter 13. Nehemiah found exactly the same situation. He had gone back to Jerusalem, and when he came back, what did he find? He found something that didn't please him one little bit. Verse 6. You can read the whole of chapter 13, but in verse 6. Now, while all this was going on, I wasn't in Jerusalem. They're doing some pretty nasty things. Read the story. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king, and sometime later I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem, and there I learned about the evil thing that Elijah had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God, and I was greatly displeased, and I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Good on him, a man of action, this bloke. He grabbed hold of all of the furniture and he threw it out. And I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put them back, the equipment of the house of God. I also learned in verse 10 that the proportions of the Levites had not been given them, and all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own field. So I rebuked the officials and said, "Why is the house of God neglected?" I called them together and I stationed them at their posts. Verse 14, "Remember me, O God, for this. Don't blot out what I have so faithfully done in the house of my God and his services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs and all kinds of loads. And they were bringing in all this to Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men of Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said, 'What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing? So that our God brought upon us all this calamity and upon the city, you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath.'" In verse 21, "But I warned them and said, 'Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. Remember me for this too, O my God, and show mercy on me according to your great love.' Moreover, in those days," verse 23, "I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, the language of one or another of the people, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men. I pulled out their hair. I made them take an..." Ooh, man alive. This is a very on-fire kind of preacher, eh? I'm not impressed, actually. I'm not impressed by what he did. Because though his aim was right to bring about purification, somehow or another, I think he tried to do it in his own strength. Somehow I think he tried to do it. And then did you notice that every time he did something, he used to say, "And Lord, remember me because I've done this for you. Lord, bless what I've done." That's what he said. Lord, you see, that's one way of doing God's work. You can be an angry person. You can be the kind of person who sees an evil here and evil there and start throwing chairs around and jumping up and down and yelling. That's what this guy did. But God doesn't bless that. God blesses this. Come back to Ezra chapter 9. You see, he found exactly the same circumstance. Ezra came back and he found that the people had intermingled themselves. They had married unbelievers. They were living in sin. They were disobeying God's word. And what does he do? Verse 3. "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone trembled at the words of the God of Israel, gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord, my God, and I prayed." Which way do you think God's going to work? Will he work with the Nehemiah show, or will he work now with the Ezra way? What will God use? Which way will God bless? Well, I'm going to ask you to read his prayer. Look at his prayer. Just look at the prayer of Ezra. I really love this prayer. I believe this is one of the most beautiful prayers. There's one other that links with it. It's in Daniel chapter 9. We might need to look at that in a moment. But look at this prayer. A prayer of a man who in himself had not done anything. A man who in himself had not failed, but in himself recognized that he was one among a people who were failing before God. And this is what he did. Look at his prayer. Oh, what a prayer. Brothers, this should be our prayer. Oh my God, I am too ashamed. I am too disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads. Our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity and to pillage and humiliation. What strikes you about that prayer? Tell me, what do you notice about that prayer of Ezra? Sorry? He includes himself absolutely in this. He doesn't set himself up. He doesn't stand aloof. He doesn't do the Nehemiah thing, but he absolutely includes himself in this prayer of repentance, saying, "Oh God, look at us. Oh God, we have done it. Oh God, we are ashamed as we lift our hearts. Oh, we dare not even lift our faces to you, oh God, because we have failed you." And brothers, really, this is where we're at in our churches, as the young men share. We are to be on our knees praying this prayer. Verse 13. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet you, our God, you have punished us less than our sins are deserved. You have given us a remnant. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the people who commit such detestable things? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant here. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. I love this man. I love his willingness. What a godly man he was. What a man he was in his spirituality. His qualities were, he was devoted to God. He was devoted to God's Word. God's Word would dictate everything that he said and did. Secondly, he knew the principle that if you want God's blessing, you must humble yourself. And thirdly, he was absolutely devastated by spiritual failure. And we've grown insensitive to spiritual failure. We've tolerated spiritual failure. We don't even recognize spiritual failure. But Ezra was a man who understood it as soon as he saw it. How did he see it? Why did he know it? Because the Word of God exposes it. The Word of God always exposes failure. The Word of God revealed it, and Ezra falls on his face before God. Just quickly turn to Daniel chapter 9. And I said that there's a parallel prayer, a beautiful prayer of contrition here by Daniel, almost exactly the same principle in Daniel chapter 9. But when you read Daniel's prayer, you ought to really read verse 1 and verse 2. Because you'll notice, as with Ezra, as with Daniel, as with Elijah that Cole was sharing about with us this morning, I think it was, Elijah didn't get up and simply say, "Oh God, stop the rain." That wasn't Elijah's prerogative. He had no authority to say, "Don't let it rain." But what Elijah knew very well was this, that the Word of God says in Deuteronomy chapter 11 that if God's people turn aside from him and worship other gods, then God will shut the heavens and it will not rain. The heavens will be like brass. So all Elijah did when he stopped the rain was say, "God, God, do what you promised to do." He believed God's word. That's the strength of Elijah's prayer. Elijah was a righteous man, but his faith was in God, and his faith was in the promises of God, in the Word of God, and that's his power. Wasn't it? Elijah was great. In fact, I look at Elijah and I see a picture of myself. As soon as he got a bit overstressed, he went off and raced off to the wilderness and wanted to hide himself and hope that he would die in a fit of self-depression.
But no, Elijah believed God. So did Ezra. So did Jeremiah. And so does Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 9 verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the Scriptures. I understood from the Scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and I pleaded with Him in prayer. Do you want to pray for God to work? Then get hold of the Scriptures. What principle in Scripture are you looking at? What sin do you observe? Then look at the Scripture. What does the Scripture say about it? Then on the basis of what God says, then our prayers are based on that. You see, when we base our whole life and our thinking and our prayers on the Word of God, where can we ever go wrong? We can never go wrong. And Daniel begins to pray. Look at his prayer. Verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God. Verse 9. The Lord our God is a merciful and forgiving God, even though we have rebelled against Him. And listen to his final plea in verse 19. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. In verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God on His holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel arrived and said, your prayer's been heard. You see, Daniel, Ezra, Jeremiah, Elijah were men who, when they were confronted by sin, withstood sin. But they withstood it on their knees. They withstood it until the time came for them to deal with the sin. And when they dealt with the sin, they were absolutely decisive, exposing it and dealing with it in a spirit of humility, a spirit of power, and a spirit of grace. Back to Ezra, please, and we'll quickly look at chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. You see, all this strikes me as a very important principle for me. It's a principle for you. Do I find unfaithfulness among God's people? What shall I do? Get up and judge them? No, I won't. If I find that people have failed, what do? I get on my face before God. If I find that God's people are in danger, what do? I get on my face before God. And in verse chapter 10, verse 1, while Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men and women and children, gathered around him. They wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful. And it goes on from there. You'll see if you read the whole of that chapter that Ezra was able to bring these people to a genuine heart revival, a heart restoration before God. And you read the story, a beautiful story. But what it says to me, that here's a man who was determined to deal with sin. But the way you deal with sin is the key to this. And what we first need to do is to recognize that we are among the people of God. We are part of the family of God. And in any failure, then we are part of that failure. We must then, as Ezra, as Daniel did, confess and say, O Lord, we your people, we have sinned. And as he humbled himself, as he prayed, as he set the example,
according to what we saw in Timothy, as he by his life set the standard, then it wasn't long before there was a great crowd around him, and they responded, and they turned, and they confessed, and there was a wonderful, wonderful response. Now Nehemiah tried to do the same thing by jumping up and down. He in fact achieved something. He got an outward compliance, but there was no heart change. And if I'm a strong man with a loud voice and a heavy fist, I can achieve some change, but it's purely outward. There's nothing of God in it. It's something I have achieved by my personality or by my forcefulness, not by the power of God and through the Word of God. And this is the thing that really impresses me about this man Ezra. Which of these qualities need we to emulate most? Which one do we need to emulate most? His devotion to God and His Word? Or is it that we need to really humble ourselves? Or is it that we need to be truly sensitive again to the sin and aware of the sinfulness that exists? The sin of apathy, the sin of a failure to be one in Christ, a failure to love each other like we ought. It's a sin. We need to be devastated by these things. A failure to be faithful in proclaiming the Word. But then when the time comes, and the time will come in God's time, not the when we manipulate it, when we force it to happen, when God, then we should be decisive in dealing with sin and deal with it according to the Word of God and bring everybody again under the power of the Word of God. Ezra's one of my heroes. I've got a few of them. Jeremiah is one of them because he was a faithful man who preached without any blessing that I'm aware of for 40 long years and remained faithfully preaching 40 years long. Still preaching when they lowered him down into a well. Still preaching when they bound him up and carted him off to Egypt and took him down there. And still they couldn't shut him up. He still preached and told them they were wrong and sinful. He was a faithful, faithful man. Jeremiah is one of my heroes because he began as a kid and he kept on preaching 40 years later, even though not a single person listened to him and turned except a Negro. One Negro bloke turned to God because of Jeremiah. Nobody else in all of Jeremiah's preaching. What a faithful man. I don't think I could do that. But Jeremiah did. But Ezra is another of my heroes, and he's my hero, I think, because of his devotion to God. His devotion to God's Word. Now, I would really like you to encourage you to get into God's Word. And one of the things at the bottom of that page is a few helps to study the Bible. And I'm going to just quickly ask you to join with me as we do a little review on how to study the Bible. Now, I have to confess that we have become very blasé, and in our churches we're making bad mistakes in our Bible study. Partly it's the mistake of the people who are organizing the meetings, at least that's my opinion, that they're just giving a speaker a topic or giving him one Sunday here and one Sunday there. And I'm suggesting that our Bible study methods reflect a lot of the attitudes that are in the assemblies. But we need to change those and we need to get Bible study going. Now I'm going to always say to you, study a book, one book of the Bible. Get one book of the Bible in your heart. Get one book available. I say that Bible study is like doing a jigsaw puzzle. The whole Bible is the jigsaw puzzle. You really do need a bit of a framework, and so you generally need to know the outline of the Bible, and like Moses and so on. But then, a book of the Bible is one of the main features inside a jigsaw. For example, a tree or a car or a boat. Now that's how I do a jigsaw. I do the frame first, and then I look for the pieces that relate to one of the things. So I'm going to suggest that when you start your Bible study, if you're serious about it, then you really need to select a single book. Now don't start with Revelation. I mean, it's not on. Don't start with Revelation, nor do you start with Ezekiel. I mean, they're a bit tough. I'd leave those till about last if I were you. But start with a very easy book. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Haggai right now, because that's one of the easiest books in the Bible. Haggai, where's that? Well, that's in the Old Testament somewhere, isn't it? Yeah, okay. So Haggai, please. Haggai, easiest book. Take me 8 minutes to read it if I were to read it publicly right now. The book of Haggai. 8 minutes to read it. Now, the second thing I suggest you do is to read that book through several times. Use various translations so that you get the whole of the theme right through your mind. Now, I'll be very frank and say that when I'm studying a book, I'll read it through a minimum of 30 times before I think I've got around to start thinking about it. 30 times. So 30 times by 8. How many is that? That's only 4 hours. So I can read the book of Haggai through 30 times in 4 hours, no sweat. Well, I read it over a period until the whole of the book of Haggai is in my mind. Or the book of Thessalonians, that takes 12 minutes to read. Colossians, that's 11, 12 minutes to read. Philippians, 14, 15 minutes to read. No trouble, you can do it. Colossians, Philippians, Galatians takes about 17, 18 minutes to read straight through. Romans, give yourself an hour. 1 Corinthians, an hour. Yeah, Hebrews, oh, you can do that in 45 minutes. So read the book straight through. Read and read and read until the whole book is in your heart. And when the whole book is in your heart, then research the background. Who and when and where and to whom and why. Just the obvious questions. Who wrote it? What were the circumstances? What was the time in history? What had happened? And when you do that, it becomes very obvious. The next thing you do is to note any natural divisions in the book. Okay, you've got Haggai open there, have you? Right, there's some natural divisions in the book of Haggai. Just for a moment, it's page number 1402. Okay, that's the one, yeah, 1402. All right. Now, let me just very quickly give you the background. By the way, if you want the background of Haggai, just as a little note there, you should really read Ezra chapters 1 to 6. In Ezra 1 to 6, the background of Haggai. Because what had happened was that the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day had disobeyed God, and God had punished them and sent them to Babylon. And among those that were sent to Babylon was friend Daniel. And along with Daniel, there were others, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And who was over in Babylon also was Ezekiel, Esther, and Nehemiah, and all of those were over there in Babylon. But God had said through Jeremiah that he would punish them for 70 years, and at the end of 70 years he would bring them back, but though he would use Nebuchadnezzar to punish them, he would raise up another king called King Cyrus of Persia to bless them. And King Cyrus of Persia came on the scene, and in Ezra chapter 1 he says to the people, who of you will go back and build God's house? Because you remember, the Babylonians had destroyed it. They destroyed the temple and took away all the vessels and everything, and they burnt down Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem and the walls. And now there's a new opportunity to go back and build God's house. You'll read that in Ezra chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. And you read in chapter 3 of Ezra that they got into it and they started, and wow, the joy of it. 50,000 people went back. And they went back and began to build God's house. But it wasn't long after they started building God's house that they had a knock on the door, and the knock on the door simply said, "Huh, we've come to help you. Who are you?" "Oh, we're your friendly neighborhood enemies." And these enemies came and said, "We'll help you. We'll join with you. We'll join in the work with you. You're doing a good job here. We'll do what God wants. Yeah, we worship your God too. We'll help you." "No, no, no," said their leader. Their leader was a chap called Zerubbabel. "No, we won't have you. God gave us this job. We'll do it." So the enemy said, "Okay, if you won't let us help you, then we'll stop you." And they did. They literally set out to stop them, and they stopped them. You read the story, Ezra chapter 4, how they stopped the work. And at the end of that work, in Ezra chapter 4, verse 23, verse 24, you don't read it there, but it stopped for 16 years. So though God had said, do it, they didn't do it. They stopped. And finally, in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, God sent Haggai. And Haggai came, and what does he say? Now, look at the natural divisions in the book of Haggai. How do I know what natural divisions? Because of the dates on it. There are four messages in the book of Haggai. The first one. What's the first one? On what day? It's on the chapter 1, verse 1. It's in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the which month? Okay, so that's the first message. And I can tell you this first message is a message of rebuke.
because he gets stuck into them. Look at verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built, but the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you fellows to live in your own paneled houses while my house lies in waste? You spend all your time building your own houses and let God's house lie in waste. You spend all your time paneling, painting, ceiling, furnishing your house, and God's work is in absolute disaster. Is this right? Look at the next verse, verse 5. Consider how you've fared. Stop and think what's happened in your life, says Haggai. What's going on in your life? You sowed much. How much did you bring back? Nothing. You've eaten a lot. Are you full? No. You drink a lot. Are you filled? Satisfied? No. You put on warm clothes. Are you warm? No. This sounds familiar. Look at the last bit in verse 5 there. You earn money. You earn money to do what? Put into a bag full of holes. Know the feeling? Know the feeling? Earn lots of money, but it's never enough, is it? Never enough. Never quite enough. Why? 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 Why is there no blessing? Good question. Why is there no sufficiency? Good question. Why do we have no fruitfulness? Good question. Well, here's the answer. Because you're running around with your own things and you're leaving God's house in ruin. Hey, this is a powerful message. God said, you look for much, but I blew it away. You look for everything, but I took the blessing away. In fact, I made you sterile. I took away the fruitfulness. I took away all the blessing. Because every one of you runs after your own things while God's house lies in ruin. Hey, this is a pretty powerful book. I think we better stop right here. But no, you see, this is a very easy, very powerful book because God is speaking to His people about His work and He's using His word. And when you and I stand to speak God's word about His work, there's going to be blessing. Look at the second message, chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. When did that happen? In the 21st day of the which month? Seventh month. Oh, so just a month and 3 weeks later he gets stuck into them. No, he doesn't. He actually encourages them this time. Look at verse 4. Read the story later. But verse 4. Be strong, O Zerubbabel. The reason he can now encourage them in chapter 2 is because they repented and they obeyed God and they feared God when they heard God's word. You see, God's word does that. God's word brings men to repentance. It brings men to fear Him and obey Him. And so now, instead of a message of rebuke, that's the first message. Now the second message is a message of encouragement. Be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. And then He gives them five wonderful promises. You can read those promises. Look at the third message. It's in chapter 2, verse 10. When did it happen? On the 24th day of the ninth month. So 3 months later, he comes again, this Haggai, and this time he gives them a message of instruction, not encouragement. That's already happened. Now he has to teach them something, and he has to teach them two important principles from God's word. And the principles are these. Look at the next verse, chapter 2, verse 11. Go ask the priests. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If a person comes and carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine or oil or other food, does it become holy, consecrated? And the priest knew the answer. What was the answer? No. They knew. They knew that holiness isn't transferred. They knew that you don't get any blessing from other things. They knew that you can't take the Lord's table, which is a holy thing, and get any blessing from that. They knew that. They knew it. Trouble is, they didn't apply it. It was impractical knowledge that they had. It wasn't applied to their hearts and lives. It was knowledge of God and God's word up here. His law was in their heads, but not in their hearts. And Haggai has to expose this to them. And look at the next question. It's the next principle. The first principle was holiness is not transferred. The next principle. Okay, verse 13. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? And the answer was, yes. Unholiness is transferred. So if I come to the Lord's table and I am unholy because of some sin in my life, then my unholiness touches every other thing. Oh, man alive. What a principle. And they knew it, but they didn't apply it. And verse 14, God applies it. He says, so it is with this people. So it is with everything they do and every offering they ever brought me. Do you know? Do your mathematics here. 16 years, two offerings a day, morning and evening. Two offerings. What does that work out? Two a day, 730 a year, multiplied by 16. Okay, about 11,000. How many? What that? Yeah, okay. About that. Anyhow, 11,690 or something like that. 11,690 offerings to God, and how many did he receive? Not one, not a single one. How many times have we been to the Lord's table and the Lord hasn't received a word of what we said because we've got uncleanness? See, this is the message of God. This is what the Word of God does. If you take a simple, easy book like Haggai and allow the Spirit of God to bring it to the hearts and lives of God's people. My heart trembles even as I talk about it now. Look at the fourth message. Chapter 2, verse 20. What's the message? When did it happen? The same day. The same day. But this is a message now of personal encouragement. Now, do you see what I'm saying to you? Take one single book. Learn one book. Get one book correct. Deal with the divisions. Look at the subjects dealt with, the people referred to, the sins that are identified, the doctrines that are taught, the principles noted, the commands to obey, the blessings to be that are promised to you. You see, this is simply what Ezra did. He set his heart to study the Word of God. One book, brothers. Will you do it? Get one book. Don't read here, read there. That's your devotions. Read as the Spirit guides you. I'm talking about study. I'm talking about getting the Word of God so that you can be used by God as Ezra was. I'm talking about being men of God preparing for ministry. And get one book at a time. And one book added to another book, you'll find that they fit together like the parts of a jigsaw puzzle. The truth you learn in Ezra is confirmed in Timothy. The truth you learn in Timothy is confirmed in Peter. The truth you learn in Peter is confirmed in Colossians. The truth you learn in Colossians is confirmed in Romans. The Word of God. But you've got to get each book one by one by one. And this is the way I do it every time. I do every one of these things. Now the next thing I want to do is to understand its meaning to its first readers. What did it mean to them in the days of Ezra? What effect did it have upon them in the days of Ezra? It's absolutely essential that you keep the Word of God in its context. But then the next thing is, and what does it mean to me? What does that principle mean to me? That holiness is not transferred. What does it mean to me, the principle that Ezra learned, that the hand of our God is for good on those that seek Him, but the power of His wrath is against those that forsake Him? What does that mean to me? Well, I don't know what it means to me. The Holy Spirit will urge me to humble myself before God so that His mighty hands can lift me up. The Holy Spirit will apply it to my heart. But then comes the part that's really important. What does this now mean to the believers in my church? And pray that God will give you the grace, the opportunity to be able to share this with the people in your church. Do you know, it would give me no greater joy than to hear that some of you have said, may the Lord speak to our hearts this day from the book of Haggai. I've just spoken on Haggai in the Budrum Assembly. I've just done 8 weeks on this tiny little book. And the Assembly has just been blessed out of their socks. I mean, it's been wonderful. The God has blessed the Assembly through the teaching of this tiny little book of Haggai. I finished it last Sunday.
And there's great joy as people have learned of these principles and learned of what God wants. There was a fear, a holy fear, a couple of weeks ago when we learned that God was really challenging them about putting Him first in their lives. And I can tell you that there's a great spirit of expectancy as we see now that getting our lives right, that God will begin to bless us and God will do it. He will do it. He's waiting. But you know, it's going to be you. You and the Word of God. But you say, my gift's not teaching. It doesn't need to be a teaching gift. What you need to do, whatever your gift is to have the Word of God available so that God can use you in whatever capacity. After all, what did Paul say to Timothy? Take heed to yourself. Take heed to your doctrine. Earlier on, he had said to him, study to show yourself approved of God and rightly handle the word of truth. Now, for those of you who are the organizers, the administrators within your assemblies, can I beg of you? I beg of you, don't have spot speakers week after week after week. It's one of the most weakening things that have happened in our assemblies over these past years. Can I beg of you to organize, please organize, to have systematic exposition of God's Word by those who are gifted to do it. I beg of you to do it. The most weakening thing is to have people, an everyman ministry, where people who are not gifted in the Word of God are asked to speak about topics in which they are not at all capable of dealing with, and speaking things, I have to say, almost visions of their own minds, rather than the authoritative Word of God. I beg of you. You know, when God's Word is expounded faithfully, it's expounded positively, when it's taught, and by the way, the word exposition is a key word, because it is, what does this word mean to me? What does it mean to its to the believers? That's what exposition is. There's a difference between exposition and another big word we call exegesis. Exegesis is, what did it mean into its first readers and all the background stuff that goes with us to help us understand what it meant. But what we really need is not to stand up and give exegesis in the assembly. That's what I do in my study for many hours. I would suggest that for every 1 hour of teaching, I do 20 to 30 hours of preparation. That would be fairly normal. 20 hours to one. 1 hour standing here, 20 hours of preparation. Not all at once maybe, but 20 hours to prepare. Trevor and others who teach and preach, they'd be able to verify the same. That's what it requires if you're going to be a teacher and a preacher of God's Word. Oh, brothers, I beg of you. This is the thing that's happened. This is the lack. This is where our assemblies have failed. We're drifting like ships adrift in the ocean without a rudder, without a guide, without a power, without anything, because the Word of God no longer has become the focus, the basis, the understanding of what God wants.